for the evening. So we'll just have to make that a little cryptic thing. Jeff will come in each time and have us sing that song, and everybody will know what that means. And we'll get up and move a little bit forward. So appreciate you doing that. Just was looking out there, you know, and we had the back half somewhat populated, the front half rather vacant. So nice to be a little bit closer here. Maybe you turn your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to just continue in our study through the passage of Scripture that's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's a pattern of prayer that the Lord Jesus gives to us, gave to His listeners in those early days, gave to His disciples in answer to their question that He would teach them to pray. So we've been just looking at this bit by bit and walk our way through it. We're about in the middle here tonight. I'm going to read here verses 9 through 13 in Matthew chapter 6, and you follow along here as I read. Jesus teaches them this way. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So as we have just begun to study through this, we've seen that the prayer begins with an invocation, "Our Father which art in heaven." And then it's followed by six petitions. And we've looked at two so far. The first is, "Hallowed be Thy name." We saw in that expression a request that God would just help us to set Him above and better than anyone or anything else in our lives, that nothing would be more important to us than Him. And that, you know, living in light of that then would cause others to see Him elevated and high and lifted up. And there was a second petition, "Thy kingdom come." And we talked about that one last week. And I mentioned, I think, three things in connection with that request. One is a desire that God would draw people into His kingdom. So a prayer there for salvation, for God to be glorified in that regard. And a second aspect, that God would work in the lives of those who are believers, who are citizens of that kingdom, if you would, and that we would live in a manner that's more fitting, more appropriate for those who are kingdoms, are a part of the kingdom of God. And then there was the third aspect, that longing for our Lord's promised return. Kind of think about those last words in Revelation. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But that's all part of it. But it really is that desire for God's program, God's kingdom to be established, to be advanced, to be made greater, in order that, in the first petition, He would be set apart. He would be hallowed. He would be exalted. Then we come to the third of the six petitions tonight. And like the first two, it's concise. You know, there's an economy of words in this prayer. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I would suggest that there's a sense in which this just kind of overlays the second petition. I mean, these first three really go together. There's that desire that God would be set apart and exalted in our eyes. The desire that His kingdom purposes would be accomplished. And then in keeping with that, a desire that His will would be done. We might think about it this way, you know, as we come to grips with the kingdom principle, with God's desires and purposes, the things that He wants to accomplish, the reason that He has created this universe and created us, then that ought naturally lead us to have a desire to see those things happen, to see His will accomplished, to see His will done in our lives more perfectly, more fully, in a more wonderful way. It ought to really affect us as we think about these things. And so that's where we're going to look here tonight. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the title of the message, I guess, is just, "Thy will be done." We're just capturing those little phrases as quick reminders to us. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are once again grateful for the opportunity to spend some time this evening considering this pattern for prayer that You have given to us. And find it recorded a couple of times here in the New Testament. We know, Lord, that everything we read in the Bible is important. Every word that crossed our Savior's lips that's recorded for us is important. How much more this prayer that you have given as an instruction to us of how we are to pray. An example that you have given to us, a divinely inspired example of meaningful, God-honoring prayer. Lord, as we've talked about here, we understand that you're not telling us to recite these words per se, but rather to capture the essence of them in our hearts and minds, to recognize the thrust that our Lord intended, that those things would stir about in our souls, and that we would indeed pray in a manner that is pleasing to you, that is in keeping with your will, that is honoring to you, and that will ultimately accomplish your purposes and desires in our lives. Lord, some of these things you say expressly in this prayer, some are implied. Lord, help us to glean from it. Help us to grow through it. Ask your blessing as I would speak tonight, those things you've laid on my heart. Pray you'd guide my words. Pray that your Spirit would accompany your word and the applications and implications that we might think about tonight. And that you would use it profitably in our lives, that you'd change us through it. You'd use it to prompt us to pray as we ought. Just doing it, and then doing it in a manner that's in keeping with your desires. Lord, we know you're well able to accomplish these things, and we trust you to do so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Martin Luther called this petition a fearful prayer, because he said implicit in it is the idea that God will likely need to change your own will. You know, that's really the point here. This isn't a prayer asking simply to know the will of God. It's not, Lord, thy will be known, but it's thy will be done, that it would be accomplished. And it's a prayer that God's will would become our will, and then it would happen. It would come to pass in our lives. Jesus said this in Matthew 12 and verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." You know, Jesus says, my desire is that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And those who share that desire, they're as my brother, as my sister, as my mother. They are my spiritual kindred, if you will. Those that share that vision, that passion, those desires. And so here in this third petition, Jesus says we're to ask that God's will would be done here on earth just as it is in heaven, just as it's accomplished in the very presence of God. But you know, we might say, well, what does that mean really? I mean, so what's the outworking of that? What's the practical implications of that? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. The first is this. When we pray to God, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we are asking that God would help us learn to be obedient. I mean, that's really at the heart of it. We're asking that God's will would be accomplished in our lives, that we would be obedient to it. Now, here's a paradox, just as we think about this idea of praying for God's will. You know, maybe you've thought about this, maybe you haven't, but you know, if God is the sovereign king, and I would say he is, okay? So if God's the sovereign king, then why do we even need to pray for his will to be done? I mean, wouldn't it be a contradiction to his sovereignty for his will not to be done? And if we're praying for it, maybe that would imply that it's not happening. And you know, folks, there are people who really do struggle with that. There are people, maybe you're one of them, who struggle with what's the point of prayer, because God's going to do what God's going to do. You know, God's will is God's will, so what's the point of praying? I mean, how can a sovereign king's will not be done? You know, so you see, there's a little bit of a paradox there, a little bit of a puzzle for us. And so, you know, people have these thoughts about whether prayer really makes a difference in a real, in an actual, in an objective sense. I mean, does something really change? Does something really happen? Or is it just that, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, and so prayer is really just simply kind of a spiritual, psychological exercise for me? You know, it maybe enhances my relationship with the Lord, but really it is pointless. And folks, there are people that are all over the board in their thoughts about how do we deal with that. And so we're going to try to just kind of think some of these things through, and hopefully that will help us deal with that. But let's just begin with this. We know this, that God's sovereignty is absolutely shouted from the whole of the Scripture. I mean, He rules over all. That's what a sovereign does. He's in control. He's not surprised by anything. I mean, He is an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. That means He sees everything. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He can do anything. Nothing, you know, is outside of His grasp and His bounds. So surely if He has a will, how can it not be accomplished? Because God is sovereignly in control. But then the question is, but then what's the point of my prayers? I mean, if God doesn't act in response to prayer, if that doesn't move the heart of God, then is Jesus just trifling with us when He tells us to pray? Is the Bible just, you know, kind of saying go through these motions to go through these motions? Well, then we may as well say the rosary, right? Because we're just going through the motions to go through the motions. You know, that's the struggle that's there. So there's this seeming contradiction. And let me just suggest that as we look at this petition, and as we make the assertion that what we're asking is that God would help us learn to be obedient, that the focus of the prayer is not principally to persuade the will of God. The focus of the prayer is to bring our will in line with His, and to see His will accomplished in our lives and around the world, and to express burdens that are in keeping with His will, and having the heart of God moved by those such that God responds. But it is a paradox. It's one that I can't explain. I can't even understand it. You know, if you've got it figured out, let me know. But you know what? You're just going to kind of grapple with those things so that we don't minimize either the sovereignty and the power of God, and that we don't minimize the reality, the need for the life-changing nature of prayer. And we've got to kind of hold both of those things in our hands at the same time, and not let either of them escape. So when I pray, God, may Your will be done, I'm praying that God's will would become my will, that God's will would be accomplished. And I'm praying that He would give me the desire to obey His will. Back in Jesus' day, there was a group of philosophers called the Stoics. They taught that things can't be changed. So you just accept whatever comes, and you put yourself in kind of, you just fall in line with the whole of the universe. So to not accept it is to kind of refuse the will of God. So they said, don't fight against it. Don't object. Whatever comes, it comes. It happens. Don't beat yourself against the walls of the universe, so to speak. Just realize this is God's will. And so be it. So the Stoics taught their disciples to just utterly empty themselves of care. I don't mean care as in caring for, in an active sense, but caring about. I mean just, don't be all concerned for yourself and your life and your circumstances. Don't be all concerned for others and their circumstances. Don't be concerned for your possessions and for things. And they would teach that, you begin disciplining yourself by not letting it bother you when, let's say, some of your material items get broken. Maybe your ceramic cup breaks. And it just, hey, it doesn't matter. Your robe gets torn. Maybe that's the only robe you own, but you know what? That's the will of God. That's the way things are. Que sera, que sera. What will be. Kind of that kind of a mindset. And in the end, people will condition themselves, they would say, such that, you could even watch your dearest loved one die and say, that doesn't bother me. I don't care. I will not care because this is God's will. This is what He intends. This is how it is. And we talk about people who have a stoic countenance, right? Somebody who is very unemotional, very dispassionate, just very whatever, no ups, no downs. It's just, that's the stoic mindset. God does what God does. You can accept it or you can be a fool, And so you just accept it and you go through life and you don't let it affect you. And there are believing people who kind of live the Christian life a little bit that way. Kind of this fatalistic mindset of, what God does, He does. And I will agree, what God does, He does. I mean, to be true, right? And what God purposes that He will and must accomplish, He will and must accomplish. And yet, there's a danger there. Because when we start to fall into that mindset to the to the extreme into that sense of fatalism, it just robs us of faith, right? It strips our belief of anything really meaningful. It makes prayer empty and futile and senseless. And that is inconsistent with the Word of God. So we've got to realize that, you know, it's wrong to have kind of a fatalistic approach and to just think this is all lockstep and doesn't matter. Prayer doesn't matter. That's foolish. And that's hindering our walk with the Lord. When obedience to God, and the Stoics could be very disciplined, obedient people, if you will. But when obedience to God is separated from right desires, it's just an empty, powerless religion. That's all that's left of it. And so God doesn't just want our obedience. He wants us to want to obey Him. You know, He wants us to have those passionate desires for His will. You know, so there's that spiritual danger of taking a stoic, fatalistic view of God's will, but there's also a danger on the other side. I mean, it's like most roads. There's a ditch on both sides. You know, so there are others who kind of view prayer and that kind of makes God nothing more than a super genie or, you know, kind of a cosmic vending machine. And you go through your rituals, you put in your spiritual quarters, and God gives you what you want. You know, you make your choices, you pick and choose. You know, and I kind of, you know, humorize that, but the fact is there are people, you know, that kind of the name it and claim it, you know. And again, there's a sense in which we ought to pray in faith and with an expectation that whatever we ask, God is going to do. But we understand the Scripture also says not to consume it on your lusts. Not selfishly. You know, not because it's what you want. So, you know, on the one hand, we have the mindset that it doesn't matter what I pray because God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. And on the other hand, we have the mindset of, you know what, here's my wish list. I'm going to write my letter to the Santa Claus God and tell Him what I want, and then I'm going to expect that He is going to give that to me. And both sides would raise up principles of Scripture in defense of those positions. And like so many things, you know, God's Word is not always logical. It's supralogical. You know, it's beyond our ability sometimes to see exactly how those pieces fit together. So we have the reality of a sovereign God who's absolutely in control and who everything that He determines to be accomplished gets accomplished. And yet we have a God who says, come to Me, call upon Me, and I'll answer. And I'll give you great and mighty things that you know not. I'll give you even more than what you ask if you ask anything in My name. I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything, I'll do it. So we have both of those truths. And if we try hard enough, we find ourselves thinking, how do they fit? Or we can just say, you know what, God, You are in control and I'm trusting in that. And man, when I am panicked and when I am concerned, I'm just going to rest secure in Your sovereign control and care and what You're doing. And yet when You fill my heart with a burden about something that seems to be consistent with the Word of God, I'm just going to pour out my heart to You and I'm going to expect that You're listening. And not only are You listening, but You're going to do something. And you know, we hurt ourselves when we think too much sometimes, I think. I mean, I'm an analytic, okay? And I love the study, you know, and I've long said that probably, you know, next to being a pastor, the ideal job for me would be to be a professional student. If someone would just pay me. You know, to go to class and read and study. I love it, okay? So I'm as into analyzing things as the next guy. But sometimes we just need to say, I'm taking God at His word. And if I can figure it out or not, it doesn't matter. Because God's been clear enough that I should pray and believe that He's going to answer. And I should pray and believe that He's in control. And that His will is going to be accomplished. And I just have to believe both of those truths at the same time. Whether I can exactly fit them together in a nice, neat and tidy box or not. And so when we pray, you know, it's a prayer that says, God, now help me then, because I know you have a will. Help me to understand Your will and help it to be accomplished in my life. Help me to be the obedient person You would have me to be, such that as I live my life, it's in keeping with Your will. And as I pray, I can have an expectation that, you know what, Your heart's going to respond to this request because I've asked You to help me to see Your will and sense Your purposes, and I can pray with an expectancy that those things will be accomplished. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem entitled A Prayer for God's Will. And here's just a couple of phrases from it. She writes this, "And shall I pray to change thy will, my father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine." And that's really what God wants to create in our hearts. A blending of our wills with His, such that His sovereign will is done and our desires are answered. And they're both, they meet in our will aligning with His will. And the result of that is then, we begin to live like kingdom citizens ought to live. We begin to experience God's will in our lives. Let me have you turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I want to draw our attention to what is perhaps the most familiar and clear passage in the New Testament about this idea of the intersection of my will and God's will, of your will and God's will. Philippians 2, let me read verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this to the Philippian believers. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation." We might puzzle over that expression, but he's not saying work for your own salvation. He's writing to believers. And he's talking about just the progressive results, the growth in godliness, that aspect of salvation, that which flows from salvation. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He says, here's something that you ought pursue seriously, something you ought pursue soberly, that the reality of your salvation would manifest itself in obedient living. And he says this in verse 13. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you." Okay, God who energizes you, if you will. The word "worketh" there is the Greek word energeo. He says, it's God that works in you, and he identifies two ways, both to will, to desire, and to do. Again, to be energized of His good pleasure. So here Paul says this. He says, you know what? Here's God's desire for you. God's desire is that you would have the right desires. That which you long for in life, that which you want to see accomplished in your life, is precisely what God wants to accomplish in your life. And frankly, that's easier said than done. Because we got this ugly thing called the flesh. And it has its own set of desires, and they war against some of the desires that God has for us. And so we pray. When we say, "God, thy will be done," we're saying, "Lord, now change me. Do this. Make me willing to see your will accomplished in my life." But it doesn't just end with the desire. Then Paul says, God does two things. He gives you that desire, and He gives you the ability to do it, to see that accomplished in your life. And it begins with having the right purposes, the right desires, that wish, if you will, in a spiritually proper way, that wish that God would indeed accomplish all that I know He wants to accomplish in my life. Some of the things I know quite vividly, some of the things maybe I've not come to grips with yet, but that what God wants to do, I would have a desire to see Him do that. And that as I do, then I depend upon Him to bring it to pass, both to be willing and to be doing of His good will for our lives. And so as we pray, "Thy will be done," we're saying, "Lord, change my heart so that your will becomes my will." I'm not saying, "Lord, change your will." I'm saying, "Lord, help me see your will in this particular situation, that I might pray for it in confidence and depend upon you then to do it, so that I would just live in really glad obedience to how you answer and what you do in that regard." So that's part of what Jesus means when he says to pray, "Thy will be done." But then there's another aspect to it. The petition continues, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So we're asking that God's will would prevail over all the earth just as it does in heaven. So this is a prayer of active participation in God's will, not just passive resignation, right? It's not like the Stoics, "Well, Lord, do what you're going to do." But it's a desire that, just as things are in heaven, might they be that way upon this earth, and I'd be a part of that and experience that and see what you're doing. God, accomplish your will through me. Use me to that end. Now, do you know how God's will is done in heaven? Let me have you listen to these words. Psalm 103, verse 20. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that, and notice this, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So they listen to what he says. But it says here we have a heavenly scene. We have these angels. They're superhuman, the superhuman beings, superhuman beings, okay, if you will, right? They are beyond us, and yet their desire is to bless the God of heaven. Their desire is to do his will, to listen to what he says. And that's what's going on in heaven. You know, God charters those angels to do this or that, and they do it. And they listen to it. And it's done. And that's the idea here is that, you know, just as it is in heaven now, just as it will be in heaven one day when we stand in the presence of God and God's will is accomplished perfectly and completely and fully in every conceivable way, that ought to be our burden for now. Not a good enough mindset. I'm mostly kind of doing what I think God wants me to do and the rest of it just doesn't matter, but a desire that, you know what, just as fully and completely as God's purposes are accomplished by the angels in heaven, might they be accomplished in and through my life. So that means there's no arguing with God. You know, there's no vacillating. There's no fatalistic resignation. There's no self-centered, me-oriented desires. Those things don't go on in heaven. And they ought not be going on in our hearts either. Rather, we ought to have a desire that God's will would be accomplished fully and precisely and frankly joyfully in and through our lives. So that's what we're asking God for in this prayer, that we and everything and everyone around us would live out His will like that, without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and constantly. And you know, folks, that's what God uses to advance His kingdom. He chooses to use kingdom citizens. He chooses to use born-again believers. He chooses to use His redeemed to accomplish His will in this earth today. And so if we're here today as believers, then God's got some pretty amazing plans for our lives and through our lives. And as we pray, Thy will be done, we're saying, so Lord, help me to live that out. Help me to be used by You. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So this is a prayer of active participation, but also it's a prayer of kingdom warfare. I mean, when we pray that God's will would be done, we're also praying that Satan's will would be undone. Right? Every wicked and sinful thing that comes to us in this world comes from ultimately and originally the hand of Satan, not the hand of God. So when we're praying for God's will to be done, we're praying in a sense against evil, against rebellion, against everything that distracts or deters people from obeying and honoring God, against whatever stands in the way of God's kingdom purposes. And so we ought be willing to take a stand up against wickedness and against those things and say, Lord, might Your will be done and help us by Your grace to stand against those things that are contrary to Your will. Now, thankfully, God is greater, and victory over the devil is sure and it's secure, yet God wants us to be passionately longing for that victory in its fullness. In Revelation chapter 6, there's a picture there of resurrected martyrs, you know, glorified, resurrected martyrs. They are gathered around the throne room of God. And in Revelation 6:10, we're told that they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And we say, my, that's kind of a selfish thing. Sounds like kind of a vindictive, vengeful thing. No, what these are believers who recognize the assault of evil upon the will of God. And they're saying, Now, Lord, we know You're triumphant. We know the victory is coming. When are we going to see it? Because we long for that day when all of this evil is wiped out and when it's gone. And when we see Your name fully vindicated and we see righteousness ruling in this place, that's their burden. And yet I fear, folks, one time, Wednesday night, I don't know, a couple months back, I preached a message about another night with the frogs. For those of you who weren't here, I'll give you the Reader's Digest version, okay? So the plagues, the frogs come upon Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, get rid of these frogs. Moses says, when? Pharaoh says, right now. No, Pharaoh says, tomorrow. You know, I'd like to spend another night with the frogs. And I fear, folks, that we live our Christian life continually wanting to spend another night with the frogs. I mean, we want evil gone mostly, except for those little evil things that we hide in our minds, and we'll just hang on to them for another day. You know, sooner or later, yeah, well, the frogs will be gone, but for right now, let's just kind of hang out with the frogs a little longer. Let's just kind of continue to harbor the wrong thoughts, the lustful ideas, the selfishness, the comforts, those things that frankly are not God's plan for us, but we want to kind of hold on to them. And rather than being like those glorified martyrs standing there in heaven saying, Lord, get rid of all of it, all the evil, all the wickedness, all the wrong, vindicate yourself in every conceivable way, we say, do that mostly. And I'll just hang on to my few frogs. You know, my few pet sinful things. My few weaknesses, and I'll call them weaknesses rather than sins because that sounds more something or other. You know, and we don't have that idea of, you know what, if God's will is done, that means that evil, every ounce of it, every bit of it, needs to go. Out of my life, out of people around me. Doesn't mean we run around beating people up, but you know, we can surely live a God-honoring testimony if we'll allow God to give us the will and the enabling then to do that. So when we pray God's will be done, we are praying that Satan's will would be undone. That the wickedness in this world would be just cut off and gotten rid of, and that means it needs to be cut off and gotten rid of, you know, in this fleshly, sinful heart. And having that kind of a burden. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So as we pray that request, we're asking that God would help us learn to be obedient. We're asking that God's will would prevail over all the earth just as it does in heaven, and that means the eradication of evil and the advancement of righteousness and holiness. And yet we still come back, you know, a little bit to that question of but how does all this fit with God's will and God allowing things to happen that aren't His will? Well, let me suggest a way of looking at it that might help us, you know, appreciate the spiritual dynamics involved. And this is nothing new or profound, and most of us have talked about these things many times, but let me just rehearse them briefly for us. Just to maybe help us better appreciate how God deals with His creation as it concerns His will. Let me suggest that there are three, some would identify more or lay these out a little differently, but you know, kind of like three aspects of God's will as He reveals it to us in His Word. The first is what we might call God's will of purpose. You know, and that is God's ultimate will. You know, power that He has to unfold His sovereign plan that embodies everything that goes on. You know, that takes that which is evil and uses it for good. I mean, just all of it, and there's an ultimate purpose, and God will most assuredly bring that to pass, His will of purpose. Isaiah 14:24 says this, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, as I have planned, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And so, you know, I would observe that, you know, sin may run its course. Satan may have his day. But ultimately, God will bring both sin and Satan to an end exactly according to His plan, and He will be gloriously and wonderfully exalted in all of it. And those who trust in Him will be part and parcel in experiencing all the joy and the wonder of all of that. Because that which is God's will of purpose will be done perfectly and fully. Second, we have what we might refer to as God's will of desire. This is just those desires that God has in keeping with His nature and who He is. But unlike God's will of purpose, God's desires are not always fulfilled. You know, I'm reminded of the prayer that Jesus prays. And He's looking on the city of Jerusalem. And He's lamenting. And He's weeping over that city as He just sees all the wickedness that's there. And He sees the rebellion that city at that time epitomized that had gone on for generations. And He's burdened. And in Luke 13:34, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." There are passages of scriptures that say, ye always resist, you know, the ministry, the working of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a reality that God has desires that people resist, that people say, I will not. There are those desires that are consistent with the character and nature of God, and He passionately longs for those to be done. There are things that God hates and detests, right? Lying and adultery and injustice. And we could construct a long list of those things that the Bible says God calls an abomination. God hates this, whatever. And there's all kinds of things like that. And so those are God's desires, that those things would not happen. And yet God does not compel men's will. You know, so He can be in control even when He allows people to be rejecting them. Most of us quote often 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? God's desire for every man, woman, boy, girl, every person alive on this earth that ever has lived or ever will live, God's desire for them, born out of His heart of love, born out of that character that He has to be merciful and to be gracious, that love that sent His Son, His desire is that people would come to Him in saving faith. And yet He lets people choose. And when they choose to reject, there's a sense in which that fits under His plan, but that's certainly not His desire. That's certainly not His wish for them. That's certainly not the cry of His heart that these people would spend an eternity in hell. So there is a sense, a desired will of God, but that He allows people the freedom to choose. There's God's will of purpose, God's will of desire, and then something that I might refer to as God's will of command. There are things that God states very clearly in His Word that He asks of us. God gives us commands. They're made clear to us in His Word. And so God has these desires, and He is burdened that His children obey Him completely and immediately with a willing heart. And those things are made so clear to us in the Scripture. Now, I can understand that unbelieving people reject the commands of God. And I hope that our heart goes out to them. And I hope we recognize that Paul has something to say about that. And such were some of you. In fact, I would say, and such were all of us. Okay? You know, that's where we once were. Whether we were young, whether we were older, that's where we once were. And our heart ought to go out for that. But you know what? Here we have God giving commands to people who have a new heart, to people who know Him as Savior, who are indebted to Him in every conceivable way, who He has given all the resources of heaven to work in their lives, and we see His will expressed in these commands. Now it's time for us to choose. You know, are we going to choose to follow the will of command of God? Those things that are not in any way subjective, but that God states for us clearly. And folks, when we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's not just stepping back and saying, well, God, may your grand and glorious purposes ultimately accomplished. Yes, certainly we desire that. You know, but it's saying, you know, God, may I see those purposes accomplished in my heart and life. And where you have commanded, might I obey? Might I do it? Where you have made things clear to me, might I respond in faith and obedience by your grace? And might I share your heart as you tell us to in your word? Where you give us those examples and say, be like my son. Would we allow God then to do that for us? Elizabeth Elliot said this, to experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. Means the will to do His will, and it means joy. She chooses the words trust and joy to use in that connection. And folks, that's what it comes down to. Is, you know, we believe that God is sovereign. And we believe that God is everything He tells us He is. And we believe that His ways are best. Not just best. Perfect. Right? Exactly right. And we believe all those things. And I suspect that all of us in this room believe those things objectively. And then we go about the living of life. And the flesh starts arguing with us, you know, and we start turning away. And God's will may be clearly indicated, and it's as if we don't care. We do, but we do care, and yet we live our lives so often. You know, whether it's a snippet or two here and there, whether it's in more significant ways, but we live our lives as if, you know what, we're unconcerned with the will of God. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, Thy will be done in earth, in this sinful heart. Redeemed, yes, but still wicked and sinful. In the choices that I make. In the way I live my life. May I have that vision, that passion for Your kingdom. And for Your plan and for Your purposes. And in a tangible way, in the here and now, on this earth. Might I live akin to how we're going to live in heaven one day. With that same kind of heart, with that same kind of vision. Folks, that's what we are praying. That's the way that Jesus lived. Now, we all think about his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Not my will, but thine be done. So he prayed to his Father. The Son of God prays that to his Father. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So folks, when we pray, thy will be done, it really is about our response to the will of God, his grand and glorious plan, his desires, his commands, every sense, every aspect of God's will, that ought to make a difference in our lives. And God wants us to respond to it in a way that allows him to build those desires and then to enable us to live them out in a manner that is keeping with his will. God, may your will be done. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful.